Well, listen, tonight we are going to jump around just a little bit. Maybe it would help if you opened your Bible and first turned to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And as you are making your way there, it'll be a little bit before we get into Acts 16. We'll spend a little time in Acts 16, and then we'll jump over to Philippians. So hang tight. This is an overview. Those are always unique and interesting. Before we even jump into Acts or jump into Philippians, though, I want to simply provide you with some overall encouraging words to help and remind you, ladies, that you can indeed study and profit from God's word. That if you're in here and you know the Lord, no matter how long you've known the Lord, you're a lifelong student of Scripture. You ladies can indeed study God's word. You must study God's word. This isn't something reserved for the professionals or those who've gone to seminary. With prayer and with diligent study, you can indeed study this word. And the church needs women who study God's word, who take it seriously and let it shape their lives. The church needs women, to borrow wording from Spurgeon, women who bleed bibline. That you're so filled and saturated with Scripture that if someone were to poke you, the Bible comes out. And I emphasize that because, first, what a testimony that could be to those around you, perhaps you moms, the children, that as they grow up, they know if there's one thing mom is known for, she knows her Bible. The other women around you, the other family members, the testimony that could be, but even to consider, there are so many competing voices that want your attention and are trying to pull you to give yourself to so many other things, so many new trends that are so appealing and so popular. I mean, think back a few months, how many were so excited to bake real sourdough bread and then post and share that online and compare and tweak with that. That's fun, I know. But you think of other trends, minimalism, the KonMari method, the latest lifestyle blogger, that influencer on YouTube or Instagram, and how appealing that is. Well, don't get sucked into that if that's going to make you neglect your study of God's word. Let me remind all of us, let's stick to the old paths, borrowing language from Jeremiah. The Christian life is simple. It's about the ordinary means of grace. Prayer, Bible study, fellowship with God's people. That's what we need to be about. That's what we need to be faithful to. So with that in mind, even as you begin to study God's word, practically, let me remind all of you that as you study Philippians, you are searching for the meaning of the passage that's before you. That's what you're after as you study. You're asking yourself all throughout the study, first and foremost, what did Paul mean with what he wrote to the church in Philippi? You and I are not builders. We're archaeologists. We're not building and creating the meaning. We're digging out and searching for the meaning. And then, ladies, as you understand that one meaning, then you can begin to see, well, how is this applied to my life? The truth, then, that's to be lived out, tailored to each and every one of us, our own seasons of life and the challenges that they bring. Make sure that's fixed firmly in your mind. There is one meaning, and that's what I'm after as I study. Remember, too, that acronym, COMA, how simple and how helpful that is. C-O-M-A, context, observation, meaning, application. As you read through Philippians, whatever that might look like, however time you give to that, follow that acronym. So helpful. Remember too, again, this is obvious, but as you come to Philippians, you are studying an epistle different than the Gospels that we're in on Sunday morning. Different than Old Testament passages. When you are studying an epistle, you really need to pay attention to the flow of thought and the logic. which you can, pay attention simply to those important connecting words. When you're reading through an epistle, when you see words like for, so that, therefore, the hinge of the argument is moving on those words. Pay attention to that. In the epistles especially, grammar matters. And you might say, well, I'm not about grammar. No, but you're about the Word of God. And you can be about its grammar. Pay attention to the context. See what comes before, see what comes after. Remember also simply the need for prayer. Don't just read the Bible naturally. Read it and study it supernaturally, meaning you're acknowledging your dependence upon the author of this word and even remembering that in the life of every believer, the author of Scripture dwells inside. And don't you think he desires to help you as you study God's word? That he wants to enable you to see what it says? Ladies, let us also remember too, finally, that God has indeed spoken. And what a gift this Bible is. He's spoken. He didn't speak with a lisp. He's spoken to be heard, and he has spoken to be understood. We have to do hard work in studying God's word, but it's so worth it, and it's a means to the end of knowing God. That's what we want. That's what you want. That even as a pastor I enjoy listening to, Jeff Thomas, as he once wrote, when your eyes close for the last time in death and never again read the Word of God in Scripture, you will open them to the Word of God in the flesh. That same Jesus of the Bible, whom you've known for so long, standing before you to take you forever to his eternal home. Ladies, as you're reading God's word and as you're studying it and as you're learning more of this Savior whom you love, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day you will see him. And this word is the access point to know him and even now by faith to see and behold his glory. With that in mind then, what is this letter of Philippians? Well, if you're taking notes or you want to jot these things down, tonight this overview is simple. We're going to talk about the man and the message. The man and the message. I simply want to set up for you, who is the man, Paul? What is his life, his background? What led him to first come across this church and then write to this church? And then the message, a high-level overview of this letter. Again, some of this might be familiar to you already, but putting this all together helps set the stage for this study. Again, in a moment, we'll get to Acts 16. Hang tight, okay? So Paul, what do we know about the man? Well, he was born in Tarsus. Born into a religious Jewish family, born into a family connected to the tribe of Benjamin, something that he once looked to with great pride. Evidently, his father was a Pharisee, and as a young Jewish boy, he grew up in this home and on the side was trained in tent making. So as he got older, he used that as a skill to bring in income and to support himself. The family, though, that he grew up in, again, he appeals to it in several places, he had inherited a Roman citizenship. So he's Jewish, yet he has this Roman citizenship that he will later use. You might be familiar with that in Acts. As he grew up, he moved to Jerusalem from Tarsus to study under a very significant teacher, Gamaliel. And as he grew up and as he studied, he was so zealous and so committed to his Judaism that then really the first time he comes onto the scene, he's involved with the persecution of this new group known as the Christians. First time we come across him is when Stephen is stoned. All lay aside the coats, handing them to Saul, maybe even indicating that he's the one leading this group that's persecuting. Stephen is killed. We see him there as Saul. Fast forward into Acts chapter 9. He, so zealous, wanting to stomp out these Christians, he seeks support. He seeks a letter from the chief priest to carry him to Damascus, where he can then begin to arrest more believers to bring them back and see them punished. That's what Saul wanted to do, but God had other things in mind. He's on his way to Damascus, and as he's approaching that city, he is struck blind. And you remember that powerful scene, a voice speaks to him out of heaven, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Even there expressing that close bond between the church and the head of the church, that to persecute a Christian is to persecute Jesus himself. He's led into the city blind, and in that miraculous moment, he is given new life. He is saved. And even in those early Christians, a mark for them to know that, wait, this guy is really converted? They said, yeah, behold, he's praying. And this man is radically changed. And this man who once was a persecutor of the church is now saved and will be used by God to minister to the church and even to be a witness to Gentiles. From that point on, the details are a little difficult to piece together. Apparently, he leaves Damascus. He goes to a place known as Arabia, not that far from Jerusalem. He stayed there for some time. That's where maybe that dramatic scene occurred where he had to be lowered out of the basket in the middle of the night to get to safety. He returned again to Damascus. Later, he headed to Jerusalem. He met with the apostles. He's vouched for by Barnabas. He'll then go back to Tarsus, and for a lengthy period, multiple years, he is there in Tarsus. Perhaps in this period, this is when Paul is then beginning to think back to that Old Testament he once studied, and he once knew so thoroughly, but for most of his life he had been so wrong about. And in Tarsus, he begins to rethink and evaluate and reread the Old Testament now from the perspective of a believer who acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. And God begins to prepare his heart to minister to Gentiles. We find him then in Antioch, a significant place for early believers. I'm looking at Acts chapter 11. He's ministering there. Barnabas is ministering there. Barnabas maybe was the lead pastor. Paul's stepping in to help him and labor with him. Paul and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem to help other believers, and then they are called into missionary service. This is when the story really begins to pick up. In the book of Acts, we read of three missionary journeys. The first was brief and short, maybe 1 to 2 years. Paul is with John Mark and with Barnabas. This is Acts chapter 13 and 14. They go to a number of nearby cities, Cyprus, Perga, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Perhaps during this time, this is when he will write the letter to the believers in Galatia. But then he goes on a second missionary journey. And this is coming after a significant event in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember what takes place there? As the gospel began to spread, and as these other Old Testament believers hear the gospel and embrace that Jesus is the Messiah, a controversy erupted when false teachers stepped in and they tried to tie believers back to the Old Testament law, telling them that if they were to be saved, you had to obey that law, essentially teaching, yeah, the gospel is faith plus works. That's how you're saved. And so a great council's held in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem, where all the apostles come together, Paul is brought in, and they're trying to settle and make clear what does the Old Testament teach. And what was it that Jesus taught? And it's made clear and it's announced and spread. What is the gospel? And after this council, Paul is then sent out on a second missionary journey. And this is beginning to interact with where we are in Acts chapter 16. Again, this is just overview. We got to know why this letter was written in the first place. Now, this second missionary journey didn't really start out too well. There was that disagreement, you remember, with John Mark, and they ended up splitting. Paul and Silas, and later Timothy, they go and they will minister. But if you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 16, as they start this journey, they have a vision. Again, Acts is unique. This is an epic period. The changing from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, now to the New Covenant. A vision occurs to Paul, Acts 16, verse 9. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul and his companions are wanting to go east with the gospel, but they have this vision, this man in Macedonia pleading for them, essentially saying, "Come west. Come west with the gospel. Go west, young man." They prayed about it. They conclude, verse 10, that God called us to preach the gospel to them. So verse 11, they put out to sea from Troas. They make a straight course. They land at Neapolis. And notice verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. They head there. First stop is to Philippi. As they head to Philippi, they're heading now into a city that was a Roman colony, meaning it wasn't in Rome, Italy, but they were adopted in, and the people that lived there were considered Romans. This was a city proud to be Roman, Roman culture, Roman speech, Roman dress, so proud of that citizenship. And Paul's normal pattern, he heads into a new city. Do you remember the first place he typically goes? The synagogue. To see, are there potential believers here that just need to be instructed in the better way? To have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men. And what's going on in Philippi? Well, evidently there's not even 10 Jewish men. Because there's no synagogue. So instead of going to the synagogue, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And the first contact they have, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She's converted. She embraces the gospel. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And why is this significant, ladies? As Lydia is saved and those in her household are saved and they go back to her house and Paul and these believers are meeting there, we are introduced to the very first church in Europe. Here's the beginning. We could think even in America, the melting pot that it is, our ancestors coming from all different places, how many of us in here even tracing our roots to Europe, Germany and Sweden and elsewhere, and how these believers that maybe traced all the way back to the beginning point here, with Lydia there by the river. The church church begins. It begins to grow, but they meet some drama as they're ministering there. There's this slave girl who's demon-possessed, and she was used to bring in money for her masters, and Paul, making this quick, rebukes her and sends the demons out, and suddenly these men have lost their source of income. They get mad and upset. They have Paul and Silas arrested. And this is where we have that famous scene where they are in prison praying and singing hymns. And there's the earthquake, Acts 16, verse 26. The doors open, the chains fall off. Except they didn't follow Wesley's lyrics. They remained in the jail. The jailer thought that they had left. He's about to kill himself. Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself." Verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer is now saved. Lydia, her household, the jailer, his household. The gospel spreads. The story, though, picks up where Paul leaves Philippi. He continues on this second missionary journey. He'll go to places like Athens and Corinth. Fast forward then to his third missionary journey. He will again visit more places. This is Acts 18 through 21. He'll write some more letters. But then there finally comes that point where he's arrested and held as a prisoner in Jerusalem for about 2 weeks. He's then transferred to Caesarea. This is Acts 23. He's held in Caesarea for 2 years, and this is where he goes before the leader Felix. He goes before the leader Festus. He goes before Herod Agrippa. And in these years, and in prison, he makes that great appeal. "Hey, I'm Roman. I appeal to Caesar." That was a big deal. And because of that, he'll be taken out of prison and transported to Rome. You remember a dramatic transport, shipwrecked. They almost die. God preserves them. But if you want to flip even to the end of Acts 28, he finally gets to Rome. He's going to be imprisoned here for 2 years. Acts 28, verse 30, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." And as he's under house arrest, he will be chained to a Roman guard 24/7. Every few hours, a new guard comes in and switches duty. And yet as he's there and as he's preaching the kingdom, again, from this point, it had been about 10 years since he had been in Philippi and saw this church begin, that under house arrest, Paul will hear of what's going on in Philippi, and he'll be moved to write to this church that he loved. Specifically, a man by the name of Epaphroditus had made a long and difficult journey, 700, 800 miles, by foot, who knows how he made it, so treacherous that he almost dies to get there to Paul. And he brings news of what happened. And Paul then, sitting there while he's in prison, sits and writes a few letters. But the one that we care about tonight is Philippians. That's the man Paul. If you want to flip over then over to Philippians, that was simply the background for Paul, how God worked in his life, saved him, used him, brought him on these missionary journeys, brought him to Philippi, and then years later has this opportunity to write back to this church. Now, he loves these believers. Philippians and 1 Thessalonians are really two of the most encouraging letters in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians, he doesn't have anything negative to say to them. Philippians, he almost has nothing negative to say to them. There's one little tiff between two ladies that he's got to address. But for the most part, oh, he loves them. He wants to thank them. He wants to encourage them. And he will have Epaphroditus take the message back to them. Now, the people that he's writing to in Philippi, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is a Roman colony. Roman citizens, Roman customs, Roman culture, something they took pride in. They were very much focused on their citizenship here on this earth. Paul's going to write to them about where they really need to be looking for their citizenship. Now, when you think of Philippians, maybe a few themes come to mind. If you were to sit down and if someone to ask you, what is Philippians about? Maybe you'd be quick to boil it down to one word. Maybe even one three-letter word. Joy. And you know, that is a theme in Philippians. But I'm going to submit to you, ladies, that's not the main theme of this letter. Philippians often talks about joy. Paul commands these believers to have joy, to rejoice in the Lord. He will seek to encourage them. You think of chapter 4, how they are to rejoice in the Lord always. And yet he will never explain and really unpack how to get joy. Because of that, I don't think joy is the primary purpose of this letter, and the main theme even of this letter. No, rather, if you were to take Philippians and look it over as a whole, there really is one theme that seems to stand above all of the others. And if you were to even line up this letter with all of Paul's writings and even do an analysis to see how frequently a word comes up compared to how much is written, Philippians is clear that there's one that really stands out. And it's a theme, it's even a word, it's even a message that we love and we cherish so dearly. The gospel. The gospel. If you have Philippians open, I want you to simply flip to chapter 1, verse 27. And this is moving into the message. We looked at the man, we're talking now about the message. Philippians, what is it overall as a whole? Philippians 1, 27, ladies, I want to submit to you, you find here the main thesis statement for this letter. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's calling these believers, and all believers by extension, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Ladies, Philippians is about the gospel-driven life. And is that a life that you want? I trust that that is. Thus, all that Paul says hinges upon this gospel, this good news, and then how your life is to be shaped by that. And again, I say that, and Paul says that, and it's common for us to talk about the gospel. It can be trendy, maybe, to throw in the gospel, and so many books are written about the gospel, many of them good and helpful, but Paul here is serious. He wants us to be anchored in what is this good news that saves someone, and then how does it shape the way that you live? And thus, everything that Paul is going to address is all funneling from this message that Christ Jesus gave his life for lost sinners like you and me. And how then, in light of that, motivated by that, compelled by that, what that's to look like as we live our lives for the Lord. Depending upon who you read, you know, they might divide and slice up the book differently. I'll give you maybe a very simple outline of this letter. Again, if you want to jot it down, maybe that's helpful. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 26, the progress of the gospel. Paul, in typical fashion, opens up with his greetings, who he's writing to, his prayer, his thanksgiving, his blessing. But the most of chapter 1, he's simply explaining how his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and how he's rejoicing over that, and how the gospel spreads and it's reaching many different people. It's all about how the gospel advances. But then, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, again, as the key thesis statement, from this point all the way to chapter 4, verse 3, Paul will unpack what is the gospel-driven life. Clearly, in chapter 2, he's going to emphasize part of the gospel living life means we're striving for unity. Unity amongst one another, unity in the body. But of course, that unity is almost a byproduct of humility. Humility is a key part of this gospel-driven life. Chapter 3, he will urge and call the believers to steadfastness, to continue to endure, to avoid false teaching, to understand where our hope lies, and even to look to heaven where our citizenship is. And then really the last bit of chapter 4, verse 4 through 23, growth in gratitude in the gospel. And everything that he touches, all these graces, rejoicing, contentment, prayer, battling anxiety, all of that flows out of understanding and living in light of this gospel. And he'll make clear that there are a few other things he wants to address. He really wants to thank them. They supplied a gift that supported Paul, and they were a needy people, and for them to support him, that was a great blessing. He, of course, wants to teach them how to resolve conflict. Again, you'll see the beginning of chapter 4, Paul calls out two ladies by name. And for all of church history now, we know these ladies, that they were bickering with one another. And you know, that can happen even in our church. That's not a threat, that's a reality. How helpful then to see what Paul says of how to resolve that conflict again, if we're going to have unity flowing from humility, all part of living a gospel-driven life. He'll, of course, warn against false teachers, and that's always something we need to be reminded of, even today with all the different access points for false teaching. And how smooth and edited and polished it can appear. You're not even looking for it, it just shows up sponsored on your Facebook and Instagram feed. And if you're not on that, hey, that's wonderful. Philippians emphasizes joy, it emphasizes unity, it emphasizes humility and contentment, where our citizenship is. In chapter 1, he'll show us how to live and how to die. He'll get practical in chapter 4, but all of this flows out of conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So maybe, could I pose to you ladies a few questions? Thank you for permission. I'll do that. Again, these are all rhetorical. Are you needing help knowing what to pray for? Are you wanting the mindset that says, hey, no matter my circumstances, if Christ is proclaimed, I will rejoice? Are you needing need an encouragement and strength to endure the suffering that's maybe very unique to your own life? Are you needing help cultivating humility? Even very practically, how to consider others more important than yourself? Are you needing help learning not to grumble and complain? I'll admit, I'm there too. Are you needing a reminder of what it is ultimately that will allow you to stand before a holy God? What it is that on the last day you are going to cling to and hope will be the only means by which you can enter heaven? Do you need to be reminded of what citizenship you really ought to be boasting in and dwelling on, maybe even in light of the next few weeks and months? Do you have conflict with others in the church? And do you need help resolving it? Do you need help rejoicing? Do you need help being gentle? Do you need help battling anxiety? Do you want to know what you ought to be thinking on and what you ought to fill your mind with? And maybe tailor to the audience here, you ladies who might love jewelry. Do you want to be marked by the most rarest of jewels? That rare and precious jewel of contentment? If you've answered yes to any of these, then ladies, Philippians is the study for you. So in closing, maybe some practical suggestions, and I mean real practical. Why reinvent the wheel? Maybe over the next few months, pray through Philippians. What do I mean by that? Simply take a section at a time, read it, and as you read it, then pause and letting then what you've read influence and guide and shape you tea drinkers, what's steeped in. Let your prayer be steeped by the passage you've just read and take it section by section and pray it back to God. Read Philippians. Read Philippians in one setting. It won't take you too long. It's not that long of a book. But maybe go even further. Why not the challenge? Take Philippians and for 1 month, read through it every day. You have those journals. Why not write Philippians? The more senses even that you use, if you're reading, read it out loud. If you're writing, you use it by hand. As you write out Philippians, suddenly you'll see things and you'll notice things that you just haven't noticed before. Discuss Philippians. I know in a moment you're going to be dismissed to those application groups. Wonderful, terrific. But don't just sterilize it and leave it for that 30 minutes. Ladies, as you're always seeking and building relationships with one another, discuss this study. As you're working through these questions, call one another. Maybe ask for help. Get together and work through these questions. Reach out to one another and share what it is that you're learning, maybe even asking for prayer in light of what you're reading. Again, none of us are perfect in here. We're all seeking the Lord, and we need His grace. Why not seek Him together? And maybe even really practically help in your study along the way. You have that helpful book, Let's Study by Sinclair Ferguson. That will help you with the questions. Consider picking up a commentary. MacArthur has a helpful one. Steve Lawson has a helpful one. A good study Bible always helps. It's often helpful to hear Philippians taught and preached. If you want a great study, you could write down thegracelifepulpit.com and look for messages by Mike Riccardi. Former mentor of mine preached through Philippians. That could be one of the most helpful things you listen to. thegracelifepulpit.com. But always remember that as you open up your Bible, don't neglect the importance of prayer and just diligent, faithful study and diligent and faithful meditation. And with that in mind, why don't we ask for the Lord's help and blessing, and then you'll be dismissed to your application places. Although a moment ago, it kind of sounded like a wrestling match. In this corner, in this corner. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the start of this study. We do really ask that you would bless the study of Philippians to the minds and hearts of these women, that they, in this upcoming year, would grow in godliness, that they might grow in humility, that we might together grow in unity. And most importantly, Lord, that we might live this gospel-driven life. But of course, the only way we can live the gospel-driven life is if we have first been saved by this gospel. The gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the life that we were commanded to live, you are the creator, you have made us, we are to live for your glory and love you completely, and we have failed each day. And yet out of your love, you sent forth your Son who came in the fullness of time and lived that perfect life of obedience for his people. And then went and died on the cross, the punishment that should have been ours. We are the ones who committed the sin, and yet he was treated as if he lived our life. And what a gracious Savior he is. By defeating sin and defeating death, he rose triumphantly on the third day. He sits at your right hand as Lord of all. And then this gospel message, he has commanded his followers to go out and to proclaim that by repentance and faith we might be saved. We thank you that even in this gospel, that righteousness, that perfect, obedient life has been credited to us. That is the basis upon which we can stand before you. That is even what motivates us and compels us to live each day, not for our own glory, but for yours. So then help these women to live this gospel-driven life. We pray this for our Savior's sake. Amen.